Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 300. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me in our current snowstorm is Rob McKenzie. Rob is down south where things are getting real blizzard-like. He's got about a half inch on his porch, he says, as he looks out over his palatial estate. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster and has been co-host here for, I don't know, what are we? Oh, since the beginning. That's right. Yeah.
Thanks for remembering.
Oh, yeah. What?
What is going on? There is snow. It is October and it is snowing.
Yeah. Happy Reformation Day, Rob. That's right. Yeah. So we're recording this. It should get out sometime either today or November 1st, All Saints Day, if we go by those numbers or those names. And it's October 31st, 2023. So that's Reformation Day. I don't know what is it? 505 years? I don't know. 503 years. I can't add.
It's six. I think this would be
506. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. Thank you very much.
Yeah. And it's our 300th episode.
300. Isn't there a movie named 300?
I forgot about the fact that it's a 300 episode. So when we did our 200th, Melody asked me afterwards, she's like, why didn't you do something like big? Why weren't there like cheering? And I said, I don't know.
Oh,
we'll do some.
Should I like find some audio clips of cheering and put that in the background?
Yeah, Melody would
of this episode.
That.
She would really like that. Okay. I mean, I remember when, now I'm going to misremember it all, but I remember when Crisis Center hit 300, I thought that was a pretty big deal. Yeah. And then they hit 500, you know, and that was like a really big deal. So
now they're past 700
and they're way up there. I mean, that steady, you know, week by week by week, which we have tried to maintain, but have failed.
Yes, we've not done their creative job. We try. We do try.
We do try. We do, but it just, we're just not there. All right. But yeah, so it is October 31st. It is snowing here. It was in the 20s this morning. I mean, just last week it was in the 70s, close to 80. So this is Chicago weather. It goes way up and then way down. And later this week, we're supposed to be in the nice high 50s as well. So this is just a one-off, I think, for now.
It's always funny when, you know, having come out of dispensationalism, that my friends and family, when that happens for dispensationalists, that they become Reformed, often their friends and family think that they're Catholic, that, you know, there's this testing that goes on. You know, would you still believe that we're saved only by, you know, grace alone through faith alone? And it's really funny because, you know, when you're Reformed, I mean, that's our thing. But you know, of course, dispensationalists also believe that. And so, which is good. And so I always, you know, tell them whenever they ask me that, I'm like, yes, it was our idea and you're welcome.
So. Your Reformation Day plug there for all Protestants is actually what it should be, right? Right? I mean, Reformation Day is a thing for all Protestants. We just wish all Protestants held to the same reformational truths.
Right. That is true. That's true. And I also wish all Protestants would continue to protest. That's more of an evangelical thing because dispensationalists usually are more conservative and they are still protesting when it comes to the virgin birth and inerrancy of scripture and, you know, faith alone through grace alone and death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And, all that. That's why in the 1920s, you had people like Lucifer Schaeffer and B.B. Warfield writing articles to defend the fundamentals of the Christian faith.
Right. That's when you had the fundamentals, and then those became a pejorative. They were meant to be at one time a
right,
the standard, so to speak, the fundamentals of the faith. And right. then they got reduced down to five fundamentals. And then eventually it became fundamentalists, right, in a very negative pejorative by Fosdick. But now it's kind of more like, it's like, you know, you're fundamentalists. It's, you don't drink. And
right.
And you don't smoke.
Right. You don't dance. You right. don't go to the movies. Yeah.
So that's, it's even been, it's more tied to those moral issues instead of the fundamentals of the faith. Or now you can just be a fundamentalist just by believing basic Christian doctrine. So, an extreme, according to the, well, now I'm getting political, according to the political pundits on the left. So anyway.
It's true, though, that it's become this weapon. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's
we're continuing.
Yes, that's not what the show's about today. Right. We started a show last week that we thought we would actually have it one episode on, and then by the time it was over an hour long, we decided, hey, we should probably get past point one. Oh no, we did do that, but no,
we did. We had 7 points, and we got through three of them.
Yay! Good for us.
We said we should probably do a second episode and finish these up.
Yeah. So but shall I remind us what we're talking about? Cause, or shall you remind us? What do we
want to
do?
No, I think you should. Go ahead.
Okay. So wait, what was it? No. So we're talking about the future of Israel. Biblically speaking, obviously this comes in the context of a war that has erupted over the past couple of weeks and a lot of discussion rises from such things. And with Rob's expertise and his studies on dispensationalism, given his background and the book he wrote, Identifying the Seed, by the way, that you can get at reformforum.org at the store or on Amazon. And as we said last week, Kindle version of that, if I remember correctly, $2.99 currently. So go get yourself a copy, Identifying the Seed. So in dispensational circles, this discussion gets really, really heightened at times like this when war breaks out in the Middle East in some form or fashion, especially when it has to do with specifically with Israel as it is currently. And so we decided that we wanted to have a chat, a discussion about how the Bible talks about the future of Israel. So last week we talked a bit about the historical aspects that brought about the nation of Israel. And we talked about the term Israel in scripture. We went to Romans 9. We talked about replacement theology, which is a misnomer, and it's not something that we Reformed people take to ourselves, but is put upon us by those in the dispensational camp. And I'd say our brothers and sisters in the dispensational camp, they call us replacement theologians, or that we hold to a replacement theology, suggesting at least, or not suggesting, but saying that we believe that the church has taken over or replaces the nation of Israel as a whole, and that is how Reformed or covenant theology understands the relationship between the old and the new with regard to Israel. Instead, we went to Galatians 3 and said that, you know, that's that we, first of all, we don't even recognize what they are putting on us as a belief system. That's not what we believe. We believe that the church is the fulfillment, and the church has always been the church, including Israel. In fact, Calvin talked about Old Testament Israel as the church under age. So we see a continuity between that which is in the old as it moves into the new, and the church, both Jew and Gentile, making up the church, is Israel continuing fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that come in, especially in Abraham, and that the church is that fulfillment of is now the new Israel of God. And so we talked about those things. So that gets us up to, well, what about the promises of that seem to be of a physical nature for the nation of Israel? Is that about right, Rob? What does it mean for the future of Israel from maybe where we're standing now and the future nature of the nation of Israel as a physical entity? Is that what we're thinking about now, Rob?
Well, as you mean, as an actual geopolitical nation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's funny because I was talking to a friend of mine who's a dispensationalist, and we were talking about the war that's going on, and actually we were talking about the podcast, and he was just saying, well, you know, as Reformed Christians, you know, what do you believe? And I was telling him that, you know, look, we don't believe that there's a biblical eschatological reason why there needs to be a geopolitical nation of Israel. That there's nothing within prophecy that says that's going to happen or that needs to happen. But as far as the geopolitical world goes, there is currently a nation of Israel. And that was, you know, we talked about this last week, where first you had the Balfour document with England, and England actually owned the land, and they're the ones where it was part of the empire, and they ceded it over to the Israelites, and the UN Charter came in. So there is these politics that have gone on in the world that have put forth a nation of Israel. And so as Reformed Christians, we don't have a problem that has happened. We just don't see it as the fulfillment of a prophecy,
right?
Which dispensationalists do, especially in 1948. Very famously, Whisper Schaefer did these addresses to Dallas Theological Seminary about a year before it happened, saying, this looks like this is going to happen, and if it does, the time of the Gentiles are done. That God has once again picked up his program with Israel. And Whisper Schaefer was saying at the time that because of the Olivet Discourse, and where Jesus says this generation will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled, he was saying that within 25 years, the rapture will happen.
Which means he's now extended it.
And the dispensationalists were saying, well, 30 years. Well, he didn't, because he didn't. He became Reformed and went to heaven, but yeah, then they said 30, and then they said 35, and then they said 40, and then it was 1988, and all of a sudden it hadn't happened, and that's when dispensationalism started to break apart. But even my friend, you know, right away, he's like, when I was explaining this to him, he said, well, wait a minute, the Abrahamic Covenant, don't you believe that still exists, that's still, and I'm saying, yes, but that's been fulfilled in Christ. And he just, you know, for him, it was no, that land was given to Israel. And that land has to be given to Israel. And so he was actually willing to say, well, you know, it doesn't have to be a nation right now to fulfill prophecy, but it is Israel's. It is theirs, and they should have it. And one of the proofs, I'm not sure if proof is the right word, they would look at it as proofs, looking back in Scripture, but prophecies that are given about the nation of Israel or in the prophets are like in Jeremiah 30 through 38, which talks about God restoring Israel, God bringing back Israel and Judah, and restoring to them the nation that God had given to them. And looking ahead to the time of the lion lies down with the lamb, and the child plays on the snake hole, and there's just these prophecies that are given that depict Israel not only being back in the land, but also being a time of, euphoria and blessing, and the desert will bloom and things like that. How in the world can you reform people look at those prophecies and not see a future for the nation of Israel as the nation, as the people of God? And they would look at that and say that is the millennial kingdom. How can we look at the prophecies within the Old Testament and say that and deny that that's going to happen? So I'll throw that over to you.
Yeah.
You look at it, you know, Jeremiah 30 through 38 is kind of one of the main passages, but there's lots of other passages that talk about these things. So why are you denying Scripture?
Well, now that's not a very nice way of putting it, especially among brethren. But I would say that there are many passages that we can go to that speak and of those promises as fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. I mean, just go to a very popular passage in, out of Hebrews. And I mean, I think in many ways, the whole of the book of Hebrews and the argument there speaks to this issue. But if you just look at a few passages, like when Hebrews 11 and is being given over to the faith of the Old Testament saints and what they looked forward to, right? We reference Abraham already. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Okay, so that looks like he's referring to building a city in the land of Canaan, and that that is the sole inheritance. But if you continue on, you see that the promise is not something that they saw. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, even while in the land, right? Even while in the land, they were strangers and exiles on this earth, right? But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city in Jerusalem, a physical geopolitical entity in Jerusalem. No, this passage, especially just relating it to Abraham and the promises that are given to Abraham and then how Abraham looked upon those promises. Yes, it's fulfilled in part. As Abraham goes into the nation, into Canaan, and then Canaan eventually becomes the land of Israel under David and Solomon, and then it's all split up, and before that, Joshua, of course. But Abraham did not see the land as the final be end and all, right? He had eyes of faith that saw beyond the land to God himself and to the city, which is a better city, a better country, as verse 16 of Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abraham was, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who has received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham saw with eyes of faith, right? And the passage goes on to talk about, right, the seed even, the offspring, which we referenced last week, which refers to Christ. The promise was given to Abraham and to his seed, not seeds, or offspring, not offsprings, is what Paul tells us in Galatians 3. And that is Christ. That's what Paul tells us there specifically. Moving on through Hebrews, even as we would move into, say, chapter 12 or 13, rather, well, even 12, when you talk about the kingdom that cannot be shaken and the worship in which we enter into, it's talking about that, well, referencing Haggai, he talks about, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates a removal of all things shaken, right? So it's moving into the new heavens and new earth, and it referring to the worship that we enter into, which is a spiritual worship, and to the living God, or excuse me, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the numerous angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Assembly, hey, we've talked about that before last time, right? Ecclesia and the assembly of God, the church. But then moving into chapter 13, right, you have language that refers, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come, right? So this is not to, as we are oftentimes put in a pejorative way again, spiritualizing the text. This is to take that which was a true and real prophecy that is given in earthly terms for the people of God at that time to understand and see as a blessing, and wonderful blessings, because that's how the blessings were understood, and to put them in such terms that they were rich and beautiful and delightful, and to put them in terms of the new heavens and new earth, and that's what we see Hebrews elucidating and opening up for us, that which we see promised in the old, we do see fulfillment of it in the old, but we also see a final fulfillment of such things first of all in Christ, but then in his second coming as well, as we see those two comings of Christ as the ultimate, the penultimate and the ultimate of all, and that eschatological world that we are longing for and looking forward to.
So, well, I think what you brought out here is really helpful. It's really helpful, and I hope that there, if there's dispensationalists listening, and I know actually there are, that they'll just grasp this, that there was a promise made to Abraham and Israel, and the New Testament, Paul especially in the New Testament, is saying, we talked about that last week, Galatians 3, you know, look, the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, singular, and that seed is Christ. Paul's very explicit. You can't get past that. And he even says, not to the seeds as of many. He means Israel. That's what he's talking about. Don't look for the promises fulfilled of the Abrahamic covenant within Israel. Look at this, that the promises made to Abraham to be fulfilled in the one seed who is Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that the benefits of those promises that are fulfilled, the benefits of the fulfilled Abrahamic covenant, which are in Christ, are given to the people who are united to Christ in salvation. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. And because of that, we are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. We are heirs according to promise. And it doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile. Later on, we'll talk a little bit about Romans 9, where Paul talks about the actual offspring of Abraham are all those who are of promise, all those who are Christians, who are saved, who are redeemed, whether they were called Christians in the Old Testament, which they weren't, but the people of God, from Adam to the final person saved, are all offsprings of Abraham. We are all heirs according to promise. And going back to the land, as you were talking about, Joshua, who's, again, very clear, Joshua 21:43, where it talks about all the land was given, not a word of the Lord failed, all came to pass. All the promises that were made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were fulfilled. Now, why? How is that so? How can we say that the promises that were fulfilled at the time of Joshua, how can we say the land especially, the land was given, how can we say that that was fulfilled at the time of Joshua? But that's before Christ, for one thing. That's definitely before any kind of restored Israel into some sort of 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But it says back in Joshua that it was fulfilled. And it goes to exactly what you're saying, where there within Israel, Israel itself is the typological people of God. They are to be a witness to the nations. They are to be a holy nation. They are to, from everything, the way that they dressed, to the way that they ate, to the way that they conducted their business, the fact that they took a day off, that was the Sabbath, that they didn't work on that day. Everything marked them as being a distinct nation amongst the pagan nations around them. They were to be a holy nation. And in the New Testament, the church itself is called a holy nation, right? Why? Mm-hmm. Because we're distinct from Israel? No, because Israel was the example, the typological people of God. And in the same way, the land that was given it by Joshua in fulfillment to what was promised to the nation is exactly what you're saying. There's something better. The land is a typological promise,
yep,
that points to the new heavens and new earth. And Joshua looked for something better. What are we told in Hebrews, exactly what you read? Something better, a heavenly country, right? Now, I think what can be, it's not helpful for people in church today, because we only think of heaven, we think of heavenly as being this ethereal, almost non-physical place that disembodied souls dwell. And, you know, either you go to heaven or you go to hell. And it's almost as if it's outside of creation, which it's not. And see, I think this is why C.S. Lewis really helps us to understand that what heaven is the place where God dwells fully, where he dwells, where only the holiness of God is present completely. And where, so when we die and we go to be in heaven, we're in the presence of God in his holiness, in his majesty completely. And so when we talk about in Hebrews, it's talking about a heavenly country. It's talking about the new heavens and new earth where there is no sin, where there is no, that the kingdom of Satan has been destroyed, and the kingdom of God is present fully, where the holiness of God permeates creation. And that's what Joshua wanted. That's what Abraham wanted. That's what we want. And that is what we're still looking forward to in the age to come. And so to look at this, the what dispensationalists do in they're looking for this land fulfillment, they're looking for the land that has already been fulfilled to Joshua. And they're not seeing how in the New Testament we're told that there's actually something better that we are going to be given through Christ, that that's what we should be looking for. We shouldn't be looking back for the physical land. We should be looking for the this age physical land, the very land that we can go on tours. We can go on vacation in Israel right now. We want to go to the Telos. We want to find the land that the nation of Israel, that land prefigured, that it pointed to. We should want the heavenly country that's an eternal new creation, not something that is old creation.
Amen. All right, Rob, obviously I agree with you. Because I said almost, we basically just talking off of each other and agreeing on what you're saying. But we also need to raise the point that there are other passages of scripture that seem to indicate or speak to Israel in a way that we haven't yet considered. Maybe we have, but maybe there's a nuance here that we haven't considered that Paul talks about in Romans as well. We've talked a great deal about Romans, and we've talked how Paul talks about Israel a little bit. All Israel, the new Israel of God, offspring instead of offsprings. But in Romans 11, Paul talks differently. He talks in a way that, well, let's read it and then we talk about it. So this is Romans 11. First of all, just verses 1 through 10, but I think we're going to make our way through much of this passage, at least in part. So this is Romans 11, 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's right reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Okay, so that's Romans 1 through 10. And just in that, the way that Paul starts this, or I mean, he's obviously, this is far down in his argument in Romans, or far along, I should say. And so he is responding to an argument that he's previously made, and a potential argument against. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Because that might very well have been something that coming off of Romans 9 and 10, that the Roman people or whoever's reading it might be thinking. You're reading it for the first time and you're saying, oh my goodness, has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer is, by no means. So how does this, Rob, then fit into the scope of the things we've been talking about, right? We're not referring to a future physical nation of Israel. Well, are you against Israel? Are you anti-Semitic? Well, we're not answering that question specifically, but we are not, right? We are not. Are you against Israel, people of Jewish ethnicity coming to faith in Christ? Are you saying God has done away with handling them or interacting with them? What say you to what we've already said now to what Paul is saying here in Romans 11?
I think really to understand this, we have to understand the book of Romans as a whole. The occasion for Paul to write, who he's writing to, it's very helpful. And then looking back at Romans 9, which is the beginning of this section. I mean, first of all, so the church of Rome, the churches in the New Testament, when they first began, were very Jewish. There were a lot of Jewish people. Jews were the first converts, or you might have had some Gentiles who were God-fearers at the time. But that would quickly open up to God giving the Holy Spirit first to Jews and then to the Samaritans and then to Gentiles in Cornelius' house. But still, you had a predominantly Jewish network of churches. And that was actually true in Rome until the early 50s when there's a great persecution against Rome or against the Jews. And the Jews were actually kicked out of Rome. So you had a church structure that was very Jewish, with Jewish leadership. And then all of a sudden, because the Jews were evicted from Rome, you had Gentiles that were part of the church that rose to leadership. Because the leadership was gone, all of a sudden your pastor and your elders are being kicked out of the church, and now you need another pastor and more elders. And it would be a few years, but eventually the restriction of Jews within Rome was lifted, and they were coming back. So you now had a mixed church with former Jewish leadership, current Gentile leadership, and they're coming back together trying to have harmony within the church and figure out as the early church the problems they had to deal with. That you had the Judaizers, where there was this idea that in order to be part of the people of God, you had to become Jewish, which stems from the Old Covenant, where to become part of Israel, you had to become Jewish. You had to come in, and the men had to be circumcised, and you had to live like a Jew according to the law of Moses. Well, now that's no longer the case. And so you can read through the New Testament that this is an issue within the churches. And so Paul, in his letter to Romans, he keeps going back and forth between talking about Jews and talking about Gentiles and trying to help harmonize the two people groups and how they fit as the one people of God. And he starts this off in Romans 1, where he's talking about, and he talks about Jewish people who have had the law. They were given the law. They had the ordinances of God. They had the Ten Commandments. But then he quickly says that although Gentiles didn't have the law, the Mosaic law, they did have, through the image of God, a law on their conscience. So just because one group has a very formal Mosaic law with the Pentateuch and the Ten Commandments, that doesn't excuse the Gentiles in their sins, because they actually had the law as well. They might not have had it as spelled out for them and how they should live, but they're still without excuse. And you see this back and forth of Paul wanting to make it clear that whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are all sinners. All of sin to come short of the glory of God, right? We're all unprofitable. And he wants to make sure that the people at the church understood we're all on the same footing. Jew and Gentile, we all come to God as sinners in need of a Savior. And when he gets to Romans 9 and in the 9 through 11 passage, he's starting to realize that the way he's talking, Jews might start to think that they've been cast off completely, that maybe it's going to be that the Gentiles are about to take over. And Paul in this section is trying to help the Jews understand that they also are still part of the people of God. That God has not cast them off completely. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes when we go further down in chapter 11. But in Romans 9, he does make it clear, Paul does make it clear that the true children of Abraham, just like he does in Galatians, that the true children of Abraham are actually those who are Christians, those who are elect, those who are redeemed. That, and here is in Romans 9, Paul, like in verse 4, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of the promises, to them being the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So here's Paul again saying, look, the Israelites were blessed. They had the covenants. They had the law. They had the promises they were given. Look, the patriarchs were Jewish. Look at all this great advantage that the Jewish had. But then he goes on to say, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So it's through the promise of salvation that people are actually considered the true children of Abraham. Now, dispensationalists will look at this and say, well, that's not talking about Gentiles in any way. That's saying that this is the remnant, that if you are, that this is talking only about Jews, and that within Judaism, within Israel, only those who are truly the people of God are considered true Israel. But within the context of this book, the fact that Paul is going back and forth talking about how Jews and Gentiles are both saved, and how we are all saved through Christ, and how that we it just doesn't make sense for what Paul is trying to do. That he is trying to say that he's trying to include all the people of God, and this is the famous passage, of course, that talks about the potter. The potter, he makes one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor. Again, this is being applied to our salvation. This is being provided to all those who believe are vessels of honor, and all those who do not believe are vessels of dishonor. And this isn't just talking about Jews. It just goes beyond what Paul is doing. You have to disregard a lot of Paul's language in order to say this is only talking about Jewish people when it comes to what he's doing in Romans chapter 9. He says in verse 24, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I mean, he wants to make sure we understand that Jews and Gentiles are being included. And he's linking that when it's talking about the vessels. And so you can't have it, this is only talking about Jews, but Paul is clearly also talking about Gentiles.
Yeah. So, when you talked about 11, 1 through 8 there, 11, 1 through 10, and brought us back to Romans 9. And then in between Romans 10, Paul opens it back up to this message going out. He says, brothers, I mean, right at the beginning of 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness and have zeal for them, right? But then he continues. This message goes out to all. He references Moses, but it goes out to all. He references Joel, but it goes out to all, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, let me go back and read it actually, and so I don't all mess it up. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, those are words that go directly to Israel of old, but Paul's now opening it back up again. He's opening it up for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then, the famous passages that go forth, how are they going to hear unless they have a preacher? And then a quote from Isaiah as well as Nahum. People don't usually notice that's actually from Nahum as well. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, the good news. And there you have gospel preaching being emphasized in several passages of scripture. But moving on past 11:10, Paul continues in his argument in 11:11, and we'll read the second section of chapter 11 through 24 now, to have that in front of us, and then a few comments before moving on to the end of the passage, which might be the more full and challenging passage at times for yeah. some. It's more debated, and I think we'll actually, in 25 and following there, we'll have a few different a few different ways that's understood. Well, maybe just two, but So this is Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That's a great passage.
Yeah, it really is. But again, it's showing us how there's an inclusion. Something has changed within the people of God, how we understand the people of God post-Christ. And it's the coming of the new covenant, which includes the bringing of the Gentiles. And that's all over the prophets. Prophets, especially Isaiah, talks about how the Gentiles are going to come in. And even God in Genesis, with God talking about to Abraham, with the Abrahamic covenant, talking about how all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through this covenant. So the idea that the Gentiles were going to become equal with the Jews is within the Old Testament. And here Paul is saying, you know, look, there's this wild, or there's this olive tree that we see. And here, you know, picturing the people of God as the olive tree and all these natural branches who are Israelites. That's how it was seen. Why? Because in the Old Covenant, it's we understand that the typological people of God, the visible people of God on earth at that time, were in Israel. And so the natural branches of the covenant were Israelites. But now the natural branches have had a pruning, and unbelieving natural branches have been pulled off. They've been cut off. And there's this wild olive tree over here, which are Gentiles. And believing branches from the wild olive tree are grafted in. And what we have to remember, this is what I think a problem comes up when we look at this olive tree here completely and fully as Israel. And so if we understand that as only being Israel, and the Gentiles have been grafted in, then shouldn't the Gentiles have become Israelites? But that's not how it's portrayed. It's portrayed that this is the church, the dispensationalism anyway. They portray that this is now the church, Jews and Gentiles together, and that at some point, and Paul talks about this, that the natural branches being cut off, but they could be grafted back in, right? And that's going to happen. That's going to happen at the end of the age, just before Christ returns, just before the tribulation period and the thousand millennial kingdom, that this is going to revert back to this old model that Paul is talking about that has changed. The problem is that that's not the emphasis that should be placed on this olive tree. Who is the root? What gives life to this tree? And it's Christ. And so the grafting in of the Gentiles is a grafting in, not to Israel, but to the true Israel, who's Christ. And where now, what dispensationalists need to understand and what Reformed people need to understand is that there's actually, and we'll get to that in a minute when we get to the last part of the chapter, but there's actually disagreement in the Reformed world, you know, exactly what this means for in this passage, because there's some people within the Reformed world that do kind of look at this in and of itself as talking about Israel, that Israel has had, Israel's kind of put into this exile position and that they're going to be brought back. And again, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the emphasis needs to be placed on the fact that Christ is the source of life for this tree. And if we emphasize that Christ is the source of life and that our union with Christ is actually what's being referred to here, then we know that having a good understanding of the visible, invisible church is what helps us to understand this passage, that anybody that comes into the church, anybody that aligns themselves with the people of God, because this would have been true in Israel as well, anybody that would have been visibly seen as the people of God, that would have in the end shown themselves to actually be unbelievers, are cut off. And that's Old Testament language as well, that those people who who come afoul of the law and have to be excommunicated, that they're cut off from the people of God. And we use that language to say the excommunication of people. You have people in a church who maybe they've been there for, you know, all their lives, and now they've gone apostate and they're denying Christ, and we excommunicate them. We actually cut them off and place them outside the church, just like in Israel, people were placed outside the camp. And so it's this, who are the visible people of God? Is all those who are claiming Christ and all those who are in good standing within the church. They're grafted in. They're the ones that are visibly seen. But if they're unbelievers, in the end, they're cut off and cast aside.
Yeah, that's helpful to get at what's going on there in that passage. I think it's also good for us to just be reminded of a few things that this passage, and this is not to contradict anything you're saying, it's actually just to support it. This passage is speaking to us that salvation is always on the same basis for Jew and Gentile. It's on the basis of faith. That Israel continues to be a peculiar people of God because of the forefathers in terms of their historic distinctness, right? The oracles were given to this ethnic nation of Israel, right? That's a distinct historic distinctness for them in redemptive history. That the Gentile mission is intended in part to actually make Israel jealous, to goad the people of Israel, ethnic Israel, into jealousy, and that to belief, not to anger, right? Not to raise your fist up at God. For any Jewish listeners, I don't know if we have any, but not to raise your fist up at the Lord, but in fact to submit yourself to the Messiah that He has sent into this world to save His people from their sins and to confess your sins and to believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the suffering servant to die on the cross. And that the Lord continues to have Jews as who are His elect people, right? He is saving Jewish people. And one of my favorite pastors in the OPC when I was coming up was a Jew saved. It was just a wonderful blessing to me. And I'm sure there's many others that I just don't know about. And that the ultimate body of Christ will be a mixture of two, of Jew and Gentile, as has been the time. That those things, I think, are found in the passage that you have, that we just read. And those are just, you know, to support everything you just said, to just, you know, this is, Paul is, has a missional interest here. And actually, just to highlight something. So recently, Rob, you remember, Mid-America Reformed Seminary had an evangelist or an evangelism conference because of their evangelism. Oh goodness, all of a sudden I'm forgetting, that this part of them, what is that called? Center. It's an evangelism center. My goodness. Sorry, everyone. During that, the Reverend Dr. Marcus Minninger had a lecture on, and I wasn't there for this. I listened to this, and he's a member of our presbytery. He's a great guy, but he had a lecture on something of the missional emphasis of the Book of Romans. So I had a few comments to him, wrote back and forth with him, briefly about that, because I had a question that arose from his lecture on this passage on Romans 11. And those are the points that I just said that he emphasized, hey, you know, no matter what we say about 25 and following, we do know this, we know these things are true about what Paul is saying here. And I appreciated his words. I thought it was, because I think we come to Romans and we think, dogmatics, this is where we get our wonderful systematic theology. This is just the triumph and height of theology. And it is, but it is also just this beautiful missional statement. And he gets this about about the comments he makes about Spain and wanting to go to Spain. If you guys haven't had the opportunity, if you go to Mid-America's YouTube site, you'll find it there. And you'll find a few other lectures as well, that are just really encouraging by way of evangelistic zeal, to put a little bit of fire, so to speak, in your desire to get that gospel out and to think about things, And he has done so, Marcus Minninger, from the standpoint of Romans, particularly in that lecture. So anyway, that's what I had to say there. So, had you had opportunity to listen to that, Rob?
No, not yet.
Okay, all right. That was the only one that I had opportunity to listen to. There are several others, I'm sure, really good. Well, anyway, those are just a few, a few of the comments and thoughts that I had as you were going through that second passage that we read from Romans 11. So let's just move on as we're drawing our this episode to a close. I say that with probably about 15, 20 more minutes left. This is Romans 11, 25 to the end. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him? that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul ends that whole section, as you put it earlier, the section 9 through 11 in doxology, thinking about these things. And as we sort of get into this section, Rob, I just wanted to, before I hear your comments on it, and this is more by way of introduction. So we've referenced G.K. Beale in the past on our podcast, a thoroughly reformed, wonderful scholar, just prolific in what he writes, and often writing and from a biblical theological perspective, in the sense of drawing the organic unity and progressive aspect of Revelation, the redemptive historical things into view. And he's got this wonderful book, a New Testament Biblical Theology, the unfolding of the Old Testament in the New. And in a chapter entitled "The Church as End Time Israel in the New Creation," continued, and the church as the transformed and restored eschatological Israel, continued. He goes through various passages of scripture and references them, and he does so at length. And this is a 1,000-page book. And
quote it all.
What's that? No, not going to quote it all. No. under Romans 11:25 and 26, he says this. This is the shortest section. He says, this passage is too problematic and controverted to receive adequate discussion within the limited space of this book.
And it's 1,000-page
book. It's 1,000-page book. So, all right. So he's like, this really needs a book on its own, is what he's saying. Or just this chapter needs to be made into a book length on its own, and then I could deal with this better. So he says, in fact, a fully satisfactory interpretation of this text still awaits an entire monograph. In particular, there is much debate about whether verse 26 prophesies that the majority of ethnic Israel will be saved at the very end of the age. Consequently, I think that one's overall view about whether Gentiles are to be identified as true Israel should be based not on this passage alone, but on other passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Indeed, I believe that this passage has nothing to do with Gentile redemption, but rather is about the salvation of a remnant of ethnic Israel.
And I mentioned before how there is this, there's kind of this divide within the Reformed world as to how to interpret this passage.
Yeah.
And there's really two sides. One side says that this is talking about ethnic Israel, and that there is going to be, looking down into the future, there's going to be a time when God is going to have a great revival of Israelites. And in that way, at that time, you're going to have all of Israel will be saved. And it's interesting because everybody says that holds this view in the Reformed world, they'll say, that doesn't mean that every single Israelite in the world at that time will be saved. That will just mean that most of them will be. And it's funny from a dispensational standpoint, because they also look at this and they say that this is talking about the Jewish people coming through the millennial kingdom, and that there's going to be toward the end of the millennial kingdom, I'm sorry, the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, and just to the end of the tribulation period, after you've had this 144,000 Jewish witnesses going out into the world and witnessing, you're going to see this mass conversion of Israelites. And so then just before Christ returns, there's going to be this such a mass conversion of Israelites that you can say that all of Israel will be saved, but they'll even come out and say, well, that doesn't mean that every single Israelite is going to be saved. So so that view that Beale is actually holding to, and John Murray holds this view, and Cornelius Venema holds this view, and I have a quote from him later that I'll talk about from Venema.
Voss as well.
And so you have, what's that?
Gerhardus Voss as well.
Gerhardus Voss. Yeah, I mean, there's some right. It's a very well respected and very broadly held view within the Reformed world. Yeah, I mean, right. I mean, there are some very prominent people within the Reformed world have held to this view. And it's interesting that they come to the same conclusion as dispensationalists. They just get there very differently. It's a very different eschatological system that comes to the point. I mean, they're not when this is going to happen is very different. Just before the end, at the end of the tribulation period for dispensationalists, second coming, thousand-year millennium. And then, of course, for, well, I guess we could say it's the end of the tribulation period, but that's lasted for thousands of years. Second coming, and then new heavens and new earth. The other side of the Reformed world, in the split, is actually where I come down. And the people that I agree with is like John Calvin and Anthony Hookema. And there's others. I mean, I'm just, again, there's this is the divide where that this passage actually, when it talks about all of Israel, because that's the key. What does it mean all Israel will be saved? I look at it and I think that it's talking about Jews and Gentiles. This is the elect. And I go back to other places in scripture, like where Paul is saying Galatians 3, who are the children of Abraham. And there's other places. We also look at Peter. But at the beginning of this section, 9 through 11, at the very beginning in 9, Paul is saying the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, are the elect, are those who are of promise. And so if we're talking about the children of Abraham, Israel, and then he comes into the end of this three-chapter segment, and he says, in this way, all of Israel will be saved. That there are, what, the people of God were seen as Jewish, unbelievers were broken off, believing Gentiles were grafted in. And then he says, he talks about that the Gentiles have come in to produce jealousy within Israel, the unbelieving Israelites, so that they too might repent and come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. And so I think this is the elect. But having said that, in this other view, we also see a huge revival within Judaism, within ethnic Jews, that happened at just before Christ returns. And that where I'm seeing that is where it's talking about, where Paul is talking about that the Gentiles have been brought in to produce jealousy within the Jewish nation, and that there's going to be a result of this jealousy. Now, right now, for the last 2,000 years, we've seen much more of apostasy, that the Jewish people have mostly rejected Christ. But we could very well come to the second coming, and Christ could come back and find out that millions of Jews have become Christians, and we never would have heard about it. That's possible. Mm-hmm. But the point is that even though there's even a divide within the Reformed world, exactly what this means, and there's obviously a divide between the Reformed world and dispensationalists, but we all come to the same conclusion that there's going to be this mass conversion of ethnic Jews at the end. Where we disagree is that Reformed, and this would be both sides of this, debate here, the Reformed do not see a necessity for Israel to be a geopolitical nation.
Sure.
And of course, dispensationalists do. They see that as a necessity. And so when we kind of started this last episode where we talked about that the dispensationalists have got to stop looking at the Reformed brothers and sisters and saying, you're anti-Semitic because you don't hold to a geopolitical necessity of the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
That in and of itself makes us anti-Semitic,
right.
Which it does not.
Right. For God's purposes to be accomplished, a nation in the Middle East doesn't need to be there. But we are happy for them to be there as a geopolitical right. nation right. and, as an American, as an ally to America as a democracy.
Yeah.
Just getting back to the things that you were talking about. So I read Beale and he had a very short comment on it and it come down on, as you said, one side, although the way he wrote about it made me happy because I tend to be agnostic at the moment. And I'm thankful that, this isn't something that divides us. Right. Because I read, so for prep for this, I looked at Beale, I read through, Riddlebarger, his A Case for Amillennialism. He has a chapter on Romans 11. And I read through The Israel of God, the chapter that Opaber and Robertson has on Is There a Future for Israel? The book is called Israel of God, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. And it has a great chapter in there. Let's put those to the side. Then Venema, as you mentioned, and Voss also speaks about this in his book on Pauline eschatology. But back to Robertson and Riddlebarger. So Robertson wrote first, Riddlebarger wrote after him, and Riddlebarger interacts with Robertson's exegesis of Romans 11. They have two chapters, each of them, and they come down to two different conclusions. But they're both Reformed, and Riddlebarger interacts with Robertson, O. Palmer Robertson, on it. He says, okay, this is what Robertson says, and this is how I don't think his argument stands up. When I read Robertson, I thought it did stand up. And I was like, oh, but now I read Riddlebarger, and he's got some pretty good arguments too. So it's you know, it's an exegetical matter of how you're understanding and reading Israel through the passage. So there is honest disagreement. It's not an area that we need to divide over. It's not an area we need to, you know, have blows or anything of that nature. It's an area where we can have honest disagreement in our understanding about, you know, what's going to happen to the ethnic Jewish people of God at the end, or what this passage is referring to. But we do know that we can come to the end of this passage and praise God with Paul of what he is going to do, whatever that is going to be. And we can come down to one side or the other. Is this all Israel, Jew, Gentile? Is this ethnic Israel? What is this referring to? Is it mass? Is it, you know, a super revival, and, you know, you have a nation of Israel and all people in Israel, you know, whatever the case might be, however that looks, within the Reform camp, there are basically these two positions, and both of the positions are legitimate within our world. And both of them see Jewish people, ethnic Jewish people, coming to faith in Jesus Christ in some significant number. So I just think we need to keep that in mind as we look at a passage like this and see whatever the position is, it has to result in doxology, because that's where Paul ends up, right? Right. He ends up in great praise to God over what he is doing with his people.
Yeah, I thought maybe we'd end this two-part episodes with the quote from Venema. So this is Dr. Venema. He teaches why he's retired as the president, although he still teaches at Mid-America Reform Seminary. And this is from the Mid-America Journal, and it's from it's the Mid-America Journal. This is, I think, volume 22, 2011, pages 19 through 40. This is kind of an expansion from his chapter in The Bible in the Future, from his book, The Bible in the Future. But this is his conclusion.
So the Promise of the Future?
Oh, sorry, The Promise of the Future. Yeah. Bible in the Future,
that's Hokumah.
Hokumah, yeah. So this is, he does this conclusion to this very long article that just excellent, really good, even though I disagree with a lot of what he's saying, where he's taking it. But I still am very blessed by the exegetical work he does and what he's saying about it. But then he does three points of conclusion. And I wanted to read the third point, because I agree with this third point is like, oh, yeah, I agree with all this. And it just shows you that even within the Reformed understanding of this, there's a lot more continuity than there is discontinuity. We agree more than we disagree. So this is Venema. And third, contrary to the claim of some dispensationalists, an A or postmillennial eschatology does not entail a form of what is called supersessionism or replacement theology. Whereas supersessionism is said to view the Church of Jesus Christ as a people that replaces Israel, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is that the people of God is constituted of the whole number of those whom God will save in accordance with his purpose of election. The whole people of God, whether Jews or Gentiles, are one olive tree with natural and unnatural branches. The burden of the Apostle Paul's argument through Romans 9 through 11 is that the true Israel of God will be saved, since nothing can frustrate or prevent God's achievement of his sovereign and gracious purpose. When the Gentile nations are gathered in the fullness of time into the Church of Jesus Christ, this will not occur to the exclusion of Israel. The restoration of Israel to gospel blessing will occur in the context of, and not in contradiction to, the inclusion of the Gentiles. So the point of these last two episodes is that Reformed Christians understand, and we look forward to, the salvation of those who are ethnically Israel. We want to see our Jewish friends and family come to Christ. We want to see our Lord save Jewish people, as we want to see our Lord save all people. We don't necessarily see that there needs to be an actual nation of Israel, as we've talked about, a geopolitical nation. We're happy that there one exists, but we don't see it as a necessity for fulfillment of prophecy or necessity for the return of Christ. But we rejoice when anyone comes to Christ. We pray for Israel. We pray for the people of Israel and the Jewish faith, that they would actually turn to their Messiah, who is Christ.
All right, well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org. And if you are looking for the congregation that Rob and I serve, if you want to check that congregation out a bit, you can go to westminsteropc.org. You can also go to chicagoreformed.org to find out more about the other Orthodox Presbyterian congregations in the Chicagoland area. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we return to Burkhoff.
All right. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.